Let's give them another round of applause. They can hear it through there. I always get a kick out of seeing the little ones up in front, just as nervous as could be, as happy as could be, but even more so seeing the parents and the grandparents especially, who just sit there with huge smiles. Some people, you don't smile as much as that ever the rest of your life. So it's good to see the kids. We've got some great food coming. And by the way, I'll just clarify, the gift back there is really for the adults. They're wrapped up books that we wanted to give to those that would like to read and develop their spiritual life a little more. But, you know, driving around, we have a tradition. My wife and I are just going around and looking at the lights. It's nothing unusual. A lot of people do that. But we've identified some of the places to go. There's one place right in Chi Lai where we live where the guy has no end to how much money he puts into his lights. It's amazing. You could see the glow in the sky from about a mile away. Every square foot of his yard is set up to entertain anybody who'll drive by. There must be 15 Santa Clauses all in a row, you know, from small to the large. Another section is reindeers, every kind of reindeer you can imagine. There's one special section for bells, different bells, and they've got some on the trees, some lighting up and blinking at you. It's a fascinating thing. There's large gifts that are wrapped up with flashing lights. There's a little nativity scene off to the side, but there's a sign this year in front that says, "This is the last year for this display, everything for sale." I don't know, there's just something that struck me as funny on that one. There's another place up in Gates off of Lyle Avenue. Some of you might have seen this. You miss it unless you happen to be looking as you're going down Lyle, and you'll see the something's happening in there. You turn in, and they've got there's the lead house is kind of the marquee that kind of opens up to the whole neighborhood that seems to be trying to outdo each other. This one rivals the one in Chi Lai. It's a little smaller property, but probably has twice the amount of ornaments, and there's decorations on the roof, in the trees, in the front, and this year we noticed they put them along the side as well. Every square inch, and they have music entertaining the neighborhood with songs like "I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus," "I'll Be Home for Christmas," and oh yeah, in bright lights, the word joy, and then you look at another tree, it says peace, and another one says love. It just kind of warms your heart, doesn't it? The feel-good thoughts of joy and peace and goodwill to men. If only that could give us some relief from this world we're living in that's racked with conflict, strife, and pain, heartache. I think people are desperately trying to find something that'll give them a moment of relief. If you follow politics, some people feel it's the worst situation in North America, in U.S. politics in decades. You know, what's the hope for our country? One would think by looking at all the decorations that there's this wistful hope that somehow there's a magic there. That maybe it'll bring some small improvement to our lives where people start treating each other decently. There's a tip of a hat to Jesus, because that's kind of the background to Christmas. It's a veneer, though, for a higher appeal to somehow recenter our lives on our common humanity. Increasingly, though, the birth of Christ, unless you come to a church service, is being represented as a warm, fuzzy feeling. Maybe with a nostalgic reflection on times past when people believed in such things as myths and childhood stories that you outgrow when you become adults. You know, we sing "Away in the Manger." We always sing it so that the kids will appreciate it, but the adults, we sit back, if it's sung in the right way, we get a kind of a warm feeling. You know, like, let's light some candles. And we'll feel good. Yet, Yet when our mind kicks into gear as adults, so many people think of it, well, it's the realities of life kind of renders this be something like Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and Hansel and Gretel. Or got little children, you know, as adults, you know, you see them playing, I don't know, they still play with Mighty Morphin Power Ranger toys? I don't know. But it's the idea of Christ being God, being born in the manger, is kind of relegated to an uninformed, superstitious belief from generations long past. Yet today, there's many people believe it to be literally true, historically true. Christians, though, there's many of us here, we do celebrate this as being true, a reality, but there's so much onslaught to make it something else. I sometimes wish we could celebrate Christmas in June away from all the festivities of the secular Christmas, which seems to supersede everything. What I'd like to do is to reaffirm and to reassure ourselves here of the historical reality of what happened 2,000 years ago. I believe it happened as true as the Bible says it is, as historically reliable as we would know the history of Julius Caesar of the Roman Empire. God came into the world. He did it as a baby. In a stable, in a small country of Israel, 2,000 years ago in a little town called Bethlehem. That's what the Bible teaches. But how do we know that's really true? Some people would say, well, it doesn't matter if it's true as long as you get a good feeling from it and as long as it inspires you. But I don't know about you. I don't want to be inspired by a fairy tale because that doesn't last very long. The realities of life just blow those things right out of the water. Actually, there's quite a bit of good history on the basic facts of the Nativity. When we compare what the New Testament says with other history by people outside of the New Testament, writing back in those days, we find there's a remarkable alignment of the details, so much so that many historians today say the writer of the Gospel of Luke in particular is excellent historical material. And so I want to read to you a little bit from the Gospel of Luke, the story of Luke. And we call it the Gospel of Luke, and some people say, well, this is a religious thing. It's not really history. When the man Luke wrote it, he wasn't saying to himself, I think I'm going to write some religious stuff to inspire people. He began, as it actually says in his first chapter, let me read how he begins this. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us from those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, he's writing to a fellow that we see in another place. His name is Theophilus. And this Theophilus was a fellow. He's kind of, I don't know if you're old enough, some of you, to know what the man from Missouri, that phrase means. It means, you know, give me the facts. You're not going to fool me easily. And that's the kind of person Theophilus was. And Luke is writing to satisfy his interest in this subject. He had heard there was some rumblings about something that happened, and Luke says, all right, I will do the research, and I will present to you what I find. Luke is the author, we know, and he says, I'm doing my research, and I put as my priority is interviewing the eyewitnesses. Now, historians tell us the gold standard of historical research is eyewitness accounts. If you can find eyewitness accounts and what they wrote, and you can validate those accounts from other resources, then this carries a huge amount of weight. Eyewitnesses, in a court of law, of course, eyewitnesses are very compelling. And so here's what Luke writes as a result of his eyewitness research, talking to people who were there, who knew what was going on. And he says in chapter 2, he says, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken with Quirinius, who was governor of Syria." Now you might say, well, let's get to the meat of the story. This is very important from a historian's standpoint. He's establishing the surrounding facts, the context, and he's referring to things that can easily be verified. He says, "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." We actually know quite a bit about the history of this time. You notice how Luke begins by talking about this took place in the reign of Caesar Augustus. Now, I know some of you did not like history class. It was boring. History can actually be fascinating if you allow yourself to just engage in it. Let me just give you just a few minutes, okay? If you want to tune out, that's fine. I'll let you know when you can tune back in, okay? Caesar Augustus was a fascinating individual. Actually, he got his rise to power initially because who he was related to. Don't you hate that? You know, people get a position because they're related to somebody. His great uncle was none other than Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was a guy who lived before the time of Christ, died in 44 AD. He was a man who was a mighty military leader. He was ruthless. He was a brilliant military general. And under his leadership, Rome expanded their territorial influence in countries and nations around. He subjugated them. And in his rise to power, the military became loyal to him. So he comes back into Rome, marches into Rome, which was customary back in those days. And there was a big celebration paid for by all the spoils of the money and resources he looted. And he comes into Rome, and the Senate, it was a republican form of government in Rome, which means it was run by a group of men called the Senate. They were rather nervous because all the army was loyal to him, and they were not sure what was going to happen. Well, they were pretty sure. They were hoping it wasn't going to. And he comes in, and he installs himself essentially as the dictator of all the Roman government. And who was going to stop him? I mean, this guy was powerful beyond anything that the world had ever known. And he gained control, but like all humans, his power was limited by his mortality. A group of men, 40 senators, had banded together to assassinate him, and they got one of his friends, a fellow whom some of you might know from your history studies, by the name of Marcus Brutus, who was the one that killed him. We know the story is somewhat through the English playwright William Shakespeare, who wrote the play called Julius Caesar. But in his will, when he died, it was discovered that in his will he adopted his great nephew, whose name was Octavius, Gaius Octavius, to be his heir and to assume his authority. Well, the people weren't going to stand for that, so a civil war broke out that lasted about 17 years. And during that time, this young Octavius, who wasn't really military-oriented, but kind of learned the ropes, you know, by being tutored by other people, and he rose to power, and essentially, after that time, he gained the power, and he then became the ruler, and as being an adopted son, he took on the name Caesar. That was the kind of the family name. And he left his name Octavius behind, which was his previous family name, and he took on the name Augustus, which means the exalted one, the magnificent one. So now his name is Caesar the Almighty, the exalted, the magnificent one, Caesar Augustus. And he became, and he installed himself and fashioned the whole network of nations that were under their control, and that's when it became an empire, and he was the first empire. And all the leading rulers of Rome after that were called Caesars. He was ruthless, just like his father, but he was a tremendous organizer, administrator, and as was history tells us that under him the whole empire flourished, and he introduced what was called the Pax Romana, which means the Roman peace. There was no more major conflict except on some of the extremities where there was little skirmishes. One of those extremities was the little land on the east of the Mediterranean called Israel. They were a pain in Rome's backside, not because they couldn't go in there and totally decimate them, which they ended up doing in AD 70, but before that, they didn't know what to do with Israel because all the other nations would be absorbed into the culture, the philosophy, the economy of Rome. And this Israel just was not going to bow to Rome. You could control us. We'll, you know, at times we'll fight against you, and they would always come in and they would suppress them. But the Jewish people were just not going to bow down to any foreign gods. And that incensed the Romans. Because the Jews said, there's one and only one God. And the Roman says, you can worship your God as long as you worship ours too. And so they established, the Rome established pretty much dominance. They established roads. They established common commerce, common language, many things like that. Now, that's the bird's eye view of the history. Now, let's narrow down our focus, okay? History is written of the large events for the most part. But let's narrow down our focus with a microscope into this little country of Israel in this little town of Bethlehem, where a child is born that the world today, millions of people through the centuries have said was God coming in the flesh. Let's look at that for a moment. And see, does this have the signs of being a fairy tale, or is it somehow being connected to the historical events around? Okay, one of the first things we noticed in the passage that we read was Quirinius was governor. And there was a Quirinius from other historical sources. And he was the governor of Syria, and at that time Syria was in control over of Israel. Syria was a puppet state, of course, of Rome, but they were the ones that were charged to try to keep those radical Jewish people under control. So he was there, and there was a census that was taking place. As a matter of fact, there was two censuses. One was later, about AD 6 or 7, something like that, but there was one before that as well. So we know that from history. You know, you might say, well, so what's the big deal there? In the ancient world, when people wrote stories that were fictitious, they always used fictitious names. They used fictitious places. Kind of like if you read Gulliver's Travels, you know, there's this island nation called Lilliput, right? You ever heard of Lilliput? You know, you're not going to find it on any world map. It was makeup. It was make-believe, okay? That's a sign, and that's why so many people today are trying to disprove the Bible by saying, well, this never existed, like that never existed. Like the Bible said there was a pilot that was tried Jesus, and for years there was no historical record of Pilate, so historians says he never existed until they discovered some historical markers on buildings that said this was erected under the authority of Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And so, it is nailed down to historical events. And so we see Luke begins his story by saying it was during this historical time period when there was a Roman census that was during the time of Quirinius. This has all the marks of being genuine history. We notice that during the census, Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem. Like, what's that all about? When we have a census here in North America, people come to us. You know, the long form they want to fill out. I don't know, it's been so long since I've done that. They just do samples here and there. But under Caesar Augustus, part of his control and networking was, I got to get a tab on how many people are out there because I want to make sure everybody's paying their taxes. What they did back there, and this can be established through his other historical sources, people would normally have to go to their land of origin, their property. You were being taxed because you were a property owner. That's kind of like today if they were to do that. My people are from northern Minnesota. I was born in Ely, Minnesota, right up in the Boundary Waters canoe area. My parents were born and raised there, and they were buried there. My grandparents were born, raised, and buried there. That's my place. If you want to find my birth certificates, registered in Ely, Minnesota. So if we had a census and you had to go back to where you were from, that's where I'd have to go. I never lived there. I was just born there. We were on vacation or something. It was an early birth or I don't know what it was. I just didn't want to wait anymore. I had to come out. Yeah. So that's where I was born. Never lived there, but that's where I'm from. Joseph, we have no record that he had ever lived in Bethlehem, but the fact that he's going there fits in with the idea. It tells us he's from that area originally. This is his land. That fits in with the way they did things historically in Rome. Here's this young couple. They're engaged. They're not married. Although we present it in the story that they're married, we know the story from the other historical record in the Bible, the Gospel of Matthew. It tells us she was a virgin. Joseph wasn't the daddy of the child. Very clear the way the story is. If you're writing a document to start off a religious movement, this is not the way you would do it, that there was an illegitimate birth. Joseph knew it wasn't him, which meant that they had no sexual intercourse. Okay, Mary wasn't fessing up to anybody else. As a matter of fact, she had just come back. He found out when she had just come back from a 3-month stint down south where there's a lot of military outposts. And, it's like, I might be naive, but Mary, you're pregnant. You just came back where there's lots of men without women down there, and you expect me to believe this? But he was convinced of her story. Against all cultural norms, he stayed with her. Like, she was clearly pregnant. He was an honest man, said, it's not me. And he had heard from her the story, when an angel told me, this is from God. Now, I don't know if that happens today. You would want to line your child or your daughter up with a good mental health counselor. Yeah, I'm pregnant. Who's God? That doesn't fly very easily, does it? Joseph believed it. He's taking her along. Well, why? If they're not fully married, well, the customs in those days was that people can become betrothed and they have all the rights and the benefits of being married except for consummating the marriage, which would come after the ceremony. Well, it's understandable if she's carrying a child that's not his, it'd be hard to get people together to have a ceremony. And it wasn't required for women to go to their place of origin for the census. So why is he bringing her along? Well, imagine yourself in her place. It was hard for Joseph to believe. And in the end, Joseph didn't believe until God interacted with him directly. If it was hard for him to accept it, what do you think it meant to her family, her friends, everybody else? Maybe Joseph brought her along because I can't leave her there. She can be all by herself, no support. They get down into Bethlehem. The rumor must have preceded them because they couldn't find a place to stay. You say, well, he owned some land probably. Well, maybe, maybe not. And even if he did, he hadn't lived there. There was probably other people living. Plus the influx of other people coming for the census, there would have been an overwhelming population of people coming. It's very easy to understand, especially considering the conditions of her pregnancy. There may not have been a lot of people that were willing to lend a helping hand to them. This all fits with the culture that we know of the first century. It says in verse 6, while they were there, The days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. Some interesting details here. She wrapped him in clothes. That was cloth that was customary to use strips of cloth in those days. Laid him in a manger. It was a feeding trough for cattle. There was no room at the inn, so where did they stay? I guess today would be kind of like the back alley garage. Some historians say it was most likely a cave where they kept the animals. Some feel it was a lean-to structure where the animals were in the middle and there was platforms around that were covered. You know, we don't know for sure. Those are all the kinds of things. It says the shepherds were out in their fields at night, which would tell us that this probably was not taking place during the winter time in Israel. It was probably taking place in the summer, because historically the shepherds would, during the winter time, they wouldn't put them out in the cold. They would keep them in until it was daylight and when there was a little more warmth, whereas in the summer they would easily stay out overnight. But these all fit into the kinds of things we know from the culture of that time. And from verses 9 to 20, it tells us about those shepherds being confronted by a band of angels in the sky. And we say, well, where's the secular history to support that? You know, we're talking about the minute details that take place around the time of a person's birth. How do you know these things? You have to talk to the eyewitnesses. At this time, this is a rather obscure event because so there wasn't, you know, like Caesar didn't say, hey, there's a happening there. Let's go send somebody to find out. And Herod did, the local governor. He sent these three dudes called the wise men. We don't know if it was three or how many. They had three gifts. That's why we think it was three. But he sends them to check it out. But according to the historical record we have in the Bible, they saw what was happening. They wanted to kill him, so they took a different way home. So the fact that we don't have any corroborating evidence for this story doesn't carry a lot of weight. What we do have is Luke's claim that, hey, I got this through eyewitness accounts. Now, time is running out. I want to be out of here in 5 minutes so we can eat. I just touched on a few things. What I'm trying to do is to help you see that we're not talking about just a nice, warm, fuzzy story. If we could transport ourselves back in time and be a fly on the wall or a fly on the barn door or whatever, you would have actually seen it, just like you're seeing me today or you're seeing that person next to you. Or it would be just as real. You could have reached out and touched those things. That's how it's presented. And I believe that's exactly what happened. You might say, well, that's a leap, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you, you know, it's a greater leap, is to hear a story that has been told repeatedly through the centuries with people who studied and researched it and said, I believe it's true. It's a greater leap to say, well, I don't know, and just don't even think about it anymore. To me, that's a huge leap. Because the implications are so significant. Think about it for a moment. If it's true that God, who created everything, decides to come into the world, and you say, well, no, God couldn't do that. He's God, he's supreme, he's omnipotent, he can do whatever he wants. And if he came into the world, I'm just asking you, just accept the rationale for a moment, okay? If there is a God, and he's supreme, he's unlimited, he could come into the world, and he takes on the form of a baby, and lives a life, and goes to the cross, and dies, and as the historical record says, he rose again from the dead, that would be a huge thing, would it not? I mean, good night to anybody. If it's true, you know, how could you just say, well, doesn't matter. You think what you want, I'll think what I want, or you think that way, I think this way, or I'm not sure. Some people find a real comfort in ignorance. Man, I don't want to be ignorant. I would at least want to study it out for myself so I can see the evidence. You say, well, I can't talk to any of the eyewitnesses. Well, you could go and talk to somebody who has and listen, read it for yourselves. I remember when I was an unbeliever, I was just out of college, educated, I thought, and I confronted with somebody confronted me about my refusing to believe. I was raised in a church, but that was all, you know, old stuff. You know, that's how I viewed it. And this person kept saying to me, well, read it for yourself. I know what's in there. I've heard it every Sunday when I was growing up. I heard it all. But have you read it for yourself? I wouldn't answer the question because I tried reading when I was in college. I picked it up in Genesis. So I got to the these and the thous and the, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so. And I stopped reading it, but I didn't want to tell them. I never got past the first book, not even into the end of the first book, because I didn't want to know the story for myself. I wanted to shoot down the caricatures out there. I wanted to shoot down the little nativity scene as being mythical. I had all my rationales, but I didn't check it out for myself. Is it true? And so finally, this individual handed me a Bible, just the New Testament, had lots of pictures. And I went through and read all the pictures. And she said to me, you know, read it for yourself. And I took it home. I'm going to read this. I'm going to prove her wrong. That was my goal. I was going to prove her wrong and all of her friends. And I started reading it, looking for stuff. And I found it was like somebody turned me loose into a cage with a lion. And I started realizing it was starting to grab a hold of me. I was starting to see things that I had heard before, but now I was reading for myself. I was checking it out for myself. What do I believe about these things? Not what other people believe or the caricatures out there. What does the Bible say? And the Bible, I came to discover, is that I was a sinner, and that's why Jesus came into the world. God, who created everything, saw that I had rebelled against him. I had said no to him. I had for years played church to try to kind of give my tip of the hat to God, but it never really meant a whole lot. Underneath, I was thinking, I'm good enough. And then I realized, no, I'm not good enough. I knew the honesty of my heart was I had fallen way short of what God had wanted for me. I thought he was mad at me. When I realized in the study of the Bible, not only was I a sinner, but God still loved me. He loved me. He wanted to forgive me. All I needed to do is to confess and turn to him. You see, that's what the Christmas story is all about, is that Jesus came as a child so that he could grow up like a human and die on the cross in our place. You might say, well, I don't understand that. Read it. Read it. And allow God to speak to you. God did that in my life in 1972, right out of college. I humbled myself before him and said, God, I put aside all that stuff, that junk, all my objections, my rejections, my rationale. I was overwhelmed by the fact that he loved me. He loved me. I didn't put my brain on the shelf. I didn't. The Bible says, don't lean on your own understanding. It doesn't say, don't destroy your understanding. Don't make that the final arbiter. Make the final arbiter what God is going to say to you in the Word of God. Since then, my mind opened up. After I came to Christ, I can still remember that night. It was in the fall of 1972. All my objections that I had been laying on this young lady, I was starting to see the answers myself. It was making perfectly good sense. I didn't realize my own logical rationale ability was narrowed because there was one whole area that I refused to even let my mind consider. And I thought I was being open-minded, and if I went over there, I was being closed-minded. What I didn't realize is I was closing myself off to one whole area of what it meant that Christ is God in the flesh who came into the world because he loved us. You know, the Christmas story begins when Christ was born. It ends in one of two places. the story, which began in the Nativity, ends in one of two places. It ends at the foot of the cross, where a person comes and says, Lord, you came for me. I don't understand it fully, but I need your forgiveness. I need your love. I confess my sin, that I am not worthy, but Lord, you sent Jesus to die for me, and I accept. I humble myself. I repent. I turn to you. That's one place it could end, the story. The other place it can end is at the judgment seat of God, because the Bible says Jesus is returning, and there's going to be a judgment. I'd hate for anybody here to have to take that alternate end of the story, because the Christmas story is offering to us the best possible final chapter, and that is when a person comes and humbles themselves before God and what Jesus did on the cross and says, Lord, please save me. Forgive me. I accept you into my life. Let's pray. Father, we know that this is your story. And Lord, I pray that you would help us all to examine our own hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help any here that are doubting or questioning, or resisting. Help them to have the integrity to study it for themselves. If it's all not true, then it doesn't really matter then. But if it is true, there's two different endings to the story. Lord, the implications are enormous. If God came into the world, Lord, we need to know about it. And I pray, Father, that each one here would, their soul would not rest until they do that study, that research, that going to you in humbleness before the cross. Thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus, the greatest gift possible. You came into the world to reach those that you created. That's us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us as we think on these things. Lord, thank you for the food that we're about to have. We accept that as just a small gift that you've given to us. Thank you for those that have prepared it and for those that will be cleaning up afterwards. Thank you for all the children that have participated, that have given us joy just watching them participate. Father, help us to live the kind of lives that would give reality to the things that the children enacted for us this morning. Now, Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.